Father, we come before you this morning and thank you again for revealing your word to our hearts, because you have given us the Holy Spirit who is there to lead us into all truth. And he leads us by studying your word. And Father, we have put our faith and trust in your word and your promises, and you have said they are yea and amen. That you are God, that you change not, that your word, not one jot or one tittle, will ever be changed in the word of God until it is all fulfilled and then it's closed. And Father, we trust you to teach us the truth of what you have said in the word of God. And as we open this lesson this morning, we pray that you will do just exactly that in each one of our hearts and guide the teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. In the first pages, our subject today is the future of Israel and what God has to say about it. There are four different ways, main ways, there are hundreds underneath all of this, to interpret the book of Revelation, to interpret things in the Bible. One is the preterist view, and it approaches Revelation not as future predicted prophecy, but as a historical record of the events in the first century Roman Empire. Now, this totally ignores the claims in the book of Revelation that it's prophecy. We've seen the word prophecy stated all through the book of Revelation. Who wrote Revelation? You just gave me the correct answer. God. Okay. It claims that all of the events in Revelation were fulfilled there in the first century. It totally does away with the idea that the second coming of Christ is yet future, because it connects the raising of the temple by Titus in 70 AD with that coming. I've never read one account that they saw Christ coming on a white horse with all the saints with him. All right? That is the preterist view. Also, there's not one of the persecutions or judgments that appear in the book of Revelation that happened back then. All right? Then there's the historist view. And it approaches Revelation and says that the church age is the progression of events. And it tends to allegorize so much of what is in Revelation. They believe that it depicts the fall of the Romans to the barbarians and the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the advent of Islam, and even the French Revolution. And not surprisingly, such a subjective, arbitrary, and whimsical approach have given rise to a myriad of interpretations. And we've been very careful not to look around and say, well, this is this, and this is this, and this is it, because it's not. And we've said that over and over again. It might be part of the birth pangs, but Jesus told us that specifically of what to watch for in Matthew 24, didn't he? Mm-hmm. All right? Like the preterist approach, the historist view ignores Revelation's own claim to be a prophecy, and it removes the interpretation of Revelation from the realm of literal, historical hermeneutics, which is the interpretation according to the language, the words, and the grammatical text, which is very careful. And it gives you a grid for the whole Bible, for everything that you read. That's a big word, but that's what it means. It leaves it to the mercy of allegories and spiritualized meaning invented by the would-be interpreter.
I could think up any number of things.
Well, yeah, and we do. And then we bounce it off of each other and say, no, but that's not what this scripture says. And we do that. We do that. And we do that in class. I come up with all sorts of strange ideas just to get you thinking. And I know they're strange ideas. Did we have an announcement? This is Moses that just walked in the room with a word from God.
I'm sorry to interrupt you.
Glad to see you and welcome. Have a seat if you can. Then there's the idealist approach, which is depicted in Revelation, the timeless struggle between good and evil, they say. And that's basically what Revelation is about. It's about good and evil, and that's about all it's there for. And then there's the futurist view. And that approaches and sees chapters 4 through 22 in the book of the Revelation as events that are yet to come in the future. And over and over and over and over, we have gone to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 19, excuse me, as the grid to which Revelation was written and how I believe it's to be interpreted. John was told to write the things which are, the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which must what? Shortly come to pass. All right? The things you have seen is chapter 1. He's just seen the vision of Jesus walking between the lampstands. The lampstands are the seven churches. The things which are the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall take place after these things, that term is repeated over and over through the book, which says, does that have a meaning to you? You know, after the person just walked in this room, now after these things, we can teach the lesson. So, the futurist approach takes that into consideration, and that is the framework that this view is taken from. It follows Revelation and allows it to be interpreted in the same literal, grammatical, historical, there's that word again, hermeneutical method that you take on the approach of interpreting any other part of the Bible. And I believe that that allows Revelation to be the prophecy that it is because of the arguments that we've already stated. It allows you to understand that this is a special time in history that has never been before on the face of the earth, nor will ever be again. We've read those words, haven't we? It allows Revelation to describe itself in the words that were given to John on the island of Patmos by God. And just to make it very simple, and I'll say it again, I believe God wrote his book in the words that he wanted to use. And if we follow the framework of sound interpretation according to the grammatical text, forms of speech, words, phrases, indications of time, repeated words and phrases, you will see what God intended for us to know. Now, as far as sticking with anything, I would just, let's put all that stuff down because most of that was decided by men or councils of men. Let's just let God tell us what his word says. Open your heart to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in every one of you if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you're like me, but you all of a sudden say, oh, no, that's not what that means. This, and then somebody inside me starts going this way. And I hear a sermon on the radio, or I sit in that sanctuary on Sunday morning or in a Sunday school class or listen to someone else teach on the radio, and there's some good people on the radio, then I hear the truth. And I hear it more than once. And then I know, well, that's what God said. That's my heart. And so if we open today's lesson, let's keep that in mind and let's remember the warnings. And the minute we see something in these scriptures that refute what those views said, let's keep it to ourselves, but inside, let's go this way. See? 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 Like we do when our children don't do what we say, and we give them the warning about what's going to happen, and it happens, and we say, see, I was right. All right, so let's open the lesson now and look at Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost, when Jesus told the apostles in Acts chapter 1 to go into the room, upper room, and wait. And they did, and the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them all for the very first time ever, because the blood of Jesus had been shed on the cross, and only His blood, which was pictured in all the Levitical sacrificial system of the Old Testament, pointed to, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus could do that. Hebrews tells you that. And now the Holy Spirit has come to indwell believers because their heart is clean. They have washed their garments, coverings, in the blood of the Lamb. Where have we heard that? At the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's what makes our garments, our covering, clean. Because it's the blood of Jesus. Men of Israel, who's he speaking to? Israel. He's in the streets of Jerusalem, really? Yeah. And they're all gathered there because of Passover. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man to you attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, whom you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. You turned him over. It was the Romans that crucified him and put him to death. He died. But God raised him up again. What has he just told them? The gospel. Yeah. And putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Why? Because he's God the Son. And this was the predetermined plan of God. He laid his life down. That's what he came to do. It's speaking to Rome, to the Israelites. There in Jerusalem. Michael Youssef is preaching a sermon series, and what is it? Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also the Greek, the Gentiles. Paul wrote that book. And here he is. This is the basis for that. And it's exactly what God did. The gospel is first going to the Israelites. In Acts 3, Peter saw this. And here it is from Peter. Peter is who? The apostle to the Jews. So you're getting it to the God-appointed apostle to the Gentiles, who is Paul. And now you're getting it from Peter. And he's giving the Jews the gospel here, not long after Christ ascended into heaven. Eyewitnesses of everything that happened. And where is the message going? To Israel. Is God through with Israel at this point? No. All right, Acts 4, 1 through 2 and 8 through 1. Peter is still speaking. And now he's speaking to the rulers of the Jews. The captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them and greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Sadducees didn't believe that. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, this Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you." In other words, they had healed this man. And he wanted those people to know, we didn't do it. But Jesus, in the name of Jesus, he gave us the power. It was him that raised this man. And Jesus, he there in verse 11 refers to Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the nation of Israel and its rulers, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone of what? The church. Which is a mystery. All through the Old Testament, the cornerstone of the church is Jew and Gentile in one body. That's what the first part of Ephesians is all about. So it's the remnant of Israel here that is part of the church. Is that true today, 2,000 years later? Yes. And probably one of the most familiar completed or messianic Jews that we all see every time we turn on the television. You get to Washington and who do you see? Jay Sekulow. That does not mean that in the end, and by the time we get to this end of this lesson, we will see, especially in Romans 11 and the book of Zechariah, and you could just go on and on and on and on, that does not say at the end time God will not fulfill his promise to Israel, because that is all in his word. God's words is yea and amen. And once he makes a promise and says forever or eternal, he will not change it. When he created the angels, he created all of them. They were beautiful, full of power, bigger, totally different from any of us humans, totally different order. And when Satan sinned and fell, and we saw in chapter 12 of Revelation where his tail swept a third of the angels with him, they still had every bit of the power that God gave them. But now it's all evil, and sin caused it, their sin. Men of Israel, that is who they're speaking to. Then you dealt with a question over on page 16 NB. Now then, should this passage be taken literally? Explain why you answer as you do. And I said, yes. Because Paul's description is exactly what we see among the Jews of today. God is still bringing them. And especially what happened in 1948. That's never happened to another nation. And according to Romans 11, taken in plain literal sense, we have to see the phrase mentioned twice in verse 1 and verse 11, may it never be. And that can also be translated, no, no, 1,000 times no, desperately. So let's look at Romans 11 and see what it has to say. Now, who is speaking here? Paul. Paul gives a description of himself. What is Paul's nationality? He is an Israelite. He is a Jew. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's a pretty definite statement from one of the most powerful preachers that has ever walked the face of this earth, designated for that God-given position by the Lord himself, and given every one of these messages. Or do you not know that Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, and he uses Elijah, and everybody knows who Elijah is, and everybody then knew who Elijah was. Elijah had just had this mountaintop experience with the prophets of Baal there before Jezebel and the rest of that godless crowd of Israelites. And God had sent the fire down from heaven and consumed everything and proven that Elijah served the one true God, whose name is Jehovah. And all of a sudden, he got word that Jezebel is out to kill you. And instead of depending on the God who had just proven himself dramatically in front of the world, Elijah takes off and runs and runs away and is fearing from his life. And the Lord confronts him and says, Lord, and he's standing there, and Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars, and I alone, and what sounds pretty pitiful, doesn't he? And I alone am left. Have every one of you felt that way at some point? Look at what happens. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's my remnant. It's my faithful remnant. And I know where they are. Don't you think God's keeping them for a purpose? In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Do we see that remnant today? Yes, all over the world. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Why? Because they didn't want to know anything beyond what their preachers, the temple priests and all, had told them. They were listening to the words of men instead of the words of God in the scrolls at that point. God gave them, in verse 8, a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And I say, they didn't stumble so as to fall from the grace of God, did they? Did they? May it never be. They stumbled, but they did not fall. Who is bearing them up? God. Now, their transgression is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, but how much more will their fulfillment be? What is that promise? Will their fulfillment be that at some point in the future, God is going to bring them back? That's what that means. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow, this is one of the reasons, I might move to jealousy my favorite fellow countrymen and save some of them. He didn't mean he was going to save them, but his message would. Does that say that God is through with Israel? No, it doesn't. It says that he's still drawing them and some will come. He will always keep for himself a faithful remnant. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will the acceptance be but life from the dead? Have we seen that as we have moved through the scriptures in this lesson? You read Zechariah. You read what Ezekiel prophesied. Have we seen that? Please nod yes. Thank you. And then he talks about the dough. The first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. And then he reminds them that the root is Jesus. The root is the Word of God. And it supports the olive tree, which is a what? It's a metaphor. It's a symbol of the name. My editor. Of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And some of the branches have been broken in, so the wild olive branches can be grafted in. But don't ever, ever, ever lose fact that that's God's gracious act toward the Gentiles. And don't ever get arrogant or think that we're better than anybody else or have any other idea other than Israel is God's chosen nation. He didn't choose them for salvation. He chose them through which Messiah would come and to fulfill his promises and to bring forth the prophets who would speak from him the word of God, and then to the apostles. And in verse 25, he said, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery of the grafting in of the Gentiles to the olive tree, which is Israel, that you will be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, we saw the difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles has to do with the worldwide rule over the nation of Israel as seen in the statue in Daniel chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar. The fullness of the Gentiles is the believing Gentiles who will come in up until a point. And so all Israel will be saved. At that point, the emphasis turns back to Israel. Have we seen that yet? No, we haven't. So therefore, when we study about scriptures that point to that time, what is it?
Prophecy.
The study of future things. All right? And so all Israel will be saved. Does that mean every Jew of all time? No. It's talking about those who were alive at that time. Now, when we get to Zechariah, we're going to see who they are. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Who is Jacob?
Israel.
All right, he's quoting Psalm 59, verses 20 through 21 here. "This is my covenant with them." What is a covenant? It's an irrevocable promise, is it not? By God. And it is not conditioned. It has no conditions. There are no ifs there. "When I take away their sin." Is that a prophecy? Yes, it is. It's a future prophecy that will take place. Those are the words of God. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice," and you can add the word sovereign there, "they," Israel, "are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Why? Because he made the promise to the fathers and he's going to honor his promises. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And if God were to change his mind, not one woman who says they belong to Jesus in here can count on his telling the truth. But the word of God is yea and amen. When you believe on the name of Jesus, you shall be saved. Period. For all eternity. Does it matter what you do? Yes, it does, because you want to please him. But can you do anything to lose your salvation? No, it's all covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, let's look at what happened to Israel in the past in the book of Revelation and what had happened in the future. In the future, we see in Revelation 7, 11, and 12, specifically Jews and the nation of Israel are discussed. In Revelation chapter 7, we see the 144,000, 12,000, and specifically designated from every tribe of Israel. Are they Gentiles?
No,
they're not. All right. Tribe of Israel. We saw in the Bible that the tribes are from who? The tribes are Israel. The nations are who?
Gentiles.
All right. in Revelation 11, we're told John was told to measure the temple. Where's the temple? And at that time, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. Is there a temple there now? No. Verse 3, two witnesses are two olive trees. The olive tree represents the nation of Israel. These two witnesses are Jewish. We're on page 17. Prophecy. They were told for 42 months, 1,260 days in Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified. They're preaching the gospel. Has this happened? No, it's in the future. Revelation 12, we saw the two great signs in the first part of chapter 12. One of them was the woman clothed in the sun with her under her feet the moon and the 12 stars on her head. The man-child is who? Jesus. And he is caught up to God. The woman sounds like Mary. But then when you read the whole description of her, you find out that's not Mary, that's Israel. And the second part of this seven-year period, the woman flees to the wilderness for 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time. And we saw that three-and-a-half year period, the time, times, and half a time is a designation that we saw in chapter 12 of Daniel. The last half of the 7 year, we call it tribulation period, that we have studied so carefully in the book of Revelation. When we studied it in Revelation, we saw that it was a 7 year period. But we had no idea what set it off, what began it. We had to go to the Old Testament to see that. And where did we go? The book of Daniel, chapter 9, in verse 27. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's talk about Israel and the land now. Understanding the times when God judged Israel by dispersing the Jews into various nations, okay? And this is important to understand this. After Solomon died, the nation was in total disarray. Couldn't get along with each other. 10 tribes moved up to Samaria, and they were called the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom remained in Jerusalem, and those were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they were known as Judah. There were good kings and there were bad kings, but the nation slowly slipped into idolatry, and it got so bad in the northern kingdom of Israel, and God's prophets were sent to bring them back to him. And they would not listen. And so he allowed the Assyrians, or sent the Assyrians in to totally destroy them and carry them off into captivity. And there is never an account that those 10 tribes were brought back into the land by God. Now, I believe there's a reason for that. And that's because the Bible records the history of the group through which Messiah is going to come. And he is going to come from Abraham, the promised seed of Abraham, through Isaac, not Ishmael. So you never read any more about Ishmael. You see, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And the line came through Jacob, not Esau. So you read very little about Esau from then on out. But Jacob you do. Jacob had 12 sons, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is coming through the tribe of Judah. We saw in Revelation 5 when the scroll was in the hand of the one who sits and there was no one found worthy. Oh, yes, there is one. The the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus. He's coming back. And he is worthy to take that scroll. And the southern kingdom of Judah was taken off into captivity in Babylon. And Daniel found out after reading the Jeremiah scroll and praying to God that they were going to be there for 70 years. He sent Gabriel to answer his prayer when he asked God how long it would be. And Gabriel comes in chapter 9 and he said, I have come with the answer. 70 years have been determined upon your people. And who is the your people? Daniel. Your people, Daniel. That is the Jews. 70 years. Why? Because they had not obeyed God completely and let the land rest every 7 years. And that's why they were there for 70 years. And then in those next verses from 24 on, he describes those 70 years. And they're broken up. And at the end of verse 26, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. And he has been cut off. And that not from himself. It was not for his sin. And that 27th verse has not been fulfilled. And it begins, and he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. Having studied that, we see that the rider on that white horse in the first seal is that person. We later find out that person gets his power from the devil in chapter 13. That person who we call the Antichrist. That is what starts that 7 year period. Scripture tells you this. You have to study. You have to see what God has said. God brought the children of Israel back from the Babylonian captivity, and they remained there until when? Were they rulers? Did they have a king in Israel? No. But they were back in the land. What was the next event that caused them to be dispersed? What?
Babylonian.
No, they're back from Babylon. There was no king in Israel. What was the next event that dispersed them? Titus in 70 A.D. And then the land became desolate, didn't it? All right, so we've put this in perspective. Now we're going to look at Matthew 24 and see what Jesus says standing on the Mount of Olives. And it's called the Olivet Discourse. And we saw as we studied this in part 3 that the Olivet Discourse takes place in Matthew 24 and 25. It does not end until the scene changes in chapter 26. And Jesus has come out of the temple, and the disciples ask him questions, and he answers his questions. And he tells them that, verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Who is the you? Huh? The Jews. He's not talking about these people. He's talking about these people are the disciples, the apostles. In other words, this isn't going to happen in their time period. This is going to happen in the future. So we call that what? Prophecy. Okay? They will be hated by all nations because of my name. Israel, El is the name of God. Have they been hated wherever they've been in the world for 2,000 years? You bet they have. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and their endurance there is the proof that they were saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of the world? No, it's the end of the age. All right, therefore, when you see, all right, now this is going to tie the Olivet Discourse straight into a particular verse in the Bible. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through who? Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He's speaking to Jews now. Then those who are in Judea, are Gentiles worried about Judea? No. You didn't wake up thinking about where you were going to go in Judea to buy lunch and have a chat with your friends. No. Must flee to the mountains. What did we see in chapter 12, the end part of it, in Revelation? The woman fleeing to the wilderness where she is nourished for time and half a time. Do you see what this is talking about? It is telling you where that's going to happen. And then it tells you how fast you need to flee, Israel. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. We've seen what happens in that second part. We've seen those angels, demons, released from the Euphrates, and they're coming out of the bottomless pit. It's a fearsome time. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Who are the elect? The redeemed. Those who are alive at that time and saved. Why do some of them have to be saved? Tell us what you have learned that's going to happen after this that causes us to understand that there are going to be people alive who remain alive through all of this terrible judgment that's coming. It's in chapter 25. When Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, fights the battle of Armageddon, and then begins to set up his millennial reign on the Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, and sit on the throne of David to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Then he has the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Well, the sheep are the believers. He sends the goat nations, all those unbelievers, into eternal punishment. But then he turns to the sheep on his right and said, "Come, beloved of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the earth." And that's why he's coming when he comes, so that there will be some saved on the earth, because it's going to be a terrible time. We didn't make that up. All right? So, he's going to come quickly. That doesn't mean like tomorrow. This is explained in verse 27. When it said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Or, "These things must soon take place." It doesn't mean soon like tomorrow. It means once they start, it's going to happen fast. That agrees with verse 27 in Matthew 24. "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." That's a messianic term. That's the second coming of Jesus. "Immediately after the tribulation of the days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." He is speaking to all Israel right here. And this is important, all right? Verse 30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man," and he is the sign, "will appear in the sky," and then, this is a future event, "all of the" what? "Tribes of the earth will mourn." Who are they? Jews. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Please keep that verse in mind when we get to Zechariah. Okay? Now learn the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is redeemed Israel. The olive tree is the national Israel. And then it gives all of these instructions here, but we've determined that the Olivet Discourse, he is speaking to Jews. Now, why would he do that? He's about to go to the cross. Why would he spend all this time, two whole chapters, talking to the Jews or the nation of Israel? What's going to happen? What happened in Acts chapter 1? Where did he go? He ascended into heaven. And what did the angels say? Why are you apostles? Why are you standing here gazing up into the heaven?
He will come again.
He will come to you just exactly like he left. Jesus has gone into heaven. Wait till we get to Zechariah. All right? In Ezekiel, we're looking at, what is Ezekiel talking about here in Ezekiel 36? When he says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people, for they will come soon." Who is he talking to? This is unusual. Is he talking to people? No, he's talking to the land. In Ezekiel 36, he is preparing the land because he's going to bring his people back to it. He's preparing the land. "For I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown, and I will multiply people, men on you, all the house of the Gentiles," right? House of Israel, all of it. Now, in case you didn't hear me when I said all the house of Israel, he repeats it, all of it. Have you got that? Do I need to say it again to you? No, you don't need to. "And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast." And he talks about what he's going to do for, "Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance." And what? "Never again bereave them of children." You're going to support that nation when I bring them back, and they will always live there. What happened in 1948? It was a desolate place when Israel became a nation, and I was alive when that happened. And I happened to have been standing not far from the UN when that happened with my mother. We lived in New Jersey at the time. And I can remember there was electricity in the air of some of the people, the believers who understood the importance of this, and the Jews in New York. Wow, it was quite a time. The promise to God here is that they will never leave the land again, because the land is going to support them. He's going to cause it to happen. So, after the regathering of Israel, and the beginning of it, rather, in 1948, is there another time when Israel is going to be banished from the land of Israel or defeated and taken out again?
No.
It would be recorded in the Bible if it would, right? So what Ezekiel, this prophecy, is saying is that once they come back, they're going to be there forever. Isn't that exciting? All right. "Thus said the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children, therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your children, declares the Lord." Your nation of children. I will not let you bear insults. He's talking to the land. And I will not let you stumble any longer. Depending on them to let the land rest, like I said. You see, he's going to take care of it. And then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, that's Ezekiel, when the house of Israel is living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of woman and her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on her and sent her into captivity. I let Titus come in and destroy her because they would not believe that I was their Messiah. They would not, as a nation, believe me. He kept his faithful remnant. And that's why they were dispersed. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds. I judged them. And then when he tells all the things that they've done and the things that he's done for them in verse 25, then when he brings them back, then when I gather you from the nations, from all the lands and bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. Now, listen to these words carefully, because you have read them before. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit where? Within you. That dates it right there, ladies. When is this going to take place? After what? No. When is this going to take place? I will put my new spirit within you. This is after the cross, because he couldn't have done it back in the days before the cross, because Christ's blood had not happened. Now, Penny is right. But we have said this is after the cross because we don't know a date when this is going to happen. But he is going to put his spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What have I just described from Jeremiah 32? What?
He's promised that he's going to give him a new heart.
This is the description of the new covenant in the Christ, in the blood of Jesus. This is when he is bringing the nation of Israel back to himself as a nation, and the new covenant is offered to them as a nation. And they're not part of the church. It's a nation. Who was the new covenant made with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it was made in the blood of Jesus at the cross. Who were the wild olive branches that were grafted in? Us. Who was also in the church, the remnant of Jews? But there's coming a time when he is going to restore the nation of Israel, the nation, into a relationship with him. And that's what this is talking about. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Who's he talking to? Israel, the people. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call the grain to multiply. I will not bring famine. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and all of this. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. What are the people going to do? Repent and be saved. Because they have placed their faith and trust in who? Jesus. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confronted for your ways, O house of Israel. He's no longer talking to the land. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. The desolate land will be cultivated. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and what? I will do it. Who's he talking to? The nation of Israel. He's going to bring them back in repentance, and they're going to come to him and place their faith in him. Thus says the Lord, this also, I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so that the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they will know that I am the Lord. Ladies, that sounds like a promise to me. You think there's any chance he's going to say, oh, you didn't do what I told you to. I'm going to change my mind. Just forget it. Act like I didn't even write it. You think he's going to say that? I don't think so.
When does this happen? This doesn't happen after his second coming. This happens after his second coming, doesn't it?
It extends into after his second coming. But wait till we get to Zechariah.
Okay,
please. We don't know that from this.
Okay.
In Ezekiel 37, what happens in Ezekiel 37? The leg bones of chapter 2, the hip bone, the bones, dry bones. And who are these bones, Ezekiel asks. And the answer comes back. These bones are the whole house of South Georgia, right? No. These bones are the whole house of Israel. We have just read how God is going to prepare the land and why he's going to do it at the end of chapter 36. In 37, we're first introduced to the dry bones and how they're going to come together. And then in verse 21, it begins, thus saith the Lord God. Do we know who's speaking? Yeah. Behold, I will. Now, when he says, I will, what does that mean? Exactly what it says. I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Have we seen any indication that that has happened partially? In 1948, that is what happened. Did Israel do anything to deserve that? No. They were given a sanctuary. Under whose direction? God. Could you see God in all this? Not physically. But has it ever happened to any other nation after a 2,000-year period? Those people have even forgotten who they are. I will make them one nation. Where? In the land. And the mountains, on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. Who is that going to be?
Jesus.
Jesus. Do you believe he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem and have a kingdom? This says he will. Ezekiel. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into kingdoms. They're going to come together as one. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and they will cleanse them. How have they sinned for the last 2,000 years? They've rejected their Messiah. Absolutely right. They are following a form of the Jewish religion, but denying the power thereof. I've just quoted some scripture, and I'm not sure where it is. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, my servant David. Who is his servant David? Who is the descendant of David that is coming to fulfill the Davidic covenant about David's throne? This is Jesus. will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. Who is Jacob? Israel. In which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, their sons and their sons. How long?
Forever.
There will be no other regathering. Something big happened in 1948. I've heard it described as God's time clock has started again. And David, my servant, Jesus, will be their prince for how long?
Forever.
I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be everlasting. You've seen and heard it described when Jesus says, holy, holy, holy. He said it three times. Well, here he said forever and everlasting, the same thing, three times. Never again are they going to be sent anywhere else. He's going to be their ruler. Now, what time is this talking about? This is the kingdom age, and it is coming. It is not here yet. It will be an everlasting covenant promise with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and my sanctuary will be in their midst forever. The Lamb of God, our high priest and king, will be in their midst forever. Because in Revelation, we have seen that from the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it goes right on into eternity and becomes the heavenly eternal state. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, sets it apart to me, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. There's the fourth time. Okay. Now we turn to Zechariah. And this is really exciting. We were to mark in distinctive ways the phrase in that day, references to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to the nations. And notice the expressions of time. The burden of the word of God concerning Israel. This is Zechariah speaking. So we've seen what's the future of Israel was recorded in the New Testament in the book of Romans chapter 11. Then we turn back to the Old Testament and we have seen what Ezekiel had to say about the future of Israel. And because all of these were referred to in the Bible, whose word actually is it? God's word. God's word. And now we're going to turn to another great Old Testament prophet known as Zechariah. And he was post-exilic. They were back in the land at this time. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Who is he referred to? Elohim, who created heaven and earth, where? In Genesis chapter 1. And who in John chapter 1 in the New Testament tells you that at creation it was Jesus who spoke it all into existence. That's pretty authoritative for the prophet to identify these words. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it would also be against Judah. It will come about in that day. Now, in that day is a term, we're going to find out, that looks far into the future. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. What does that sound like?
War.
Huh?
War.
War. War. And there's a big one that we studied in Revelation. And where's it going to take place? Right there. In that day, declares the Lord, I will, maybe if I think about it, I might change my mind. Is that to say that? I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah. What is he going to do? He's going to defend Judah. Judah is Israel. Jerusalem. That was the southern kingdom. But he's going to bring them all back. While I strike every horse of the people with blindness, and the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts. They're going to understand that he's protecting them. And that's what happens at the Battle of Armageddon. Their God, in that day, I will, was another promise, make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among peoples of wood, flaming torch among sheaves, and they will consume the right hand and the left on all the surrounding people. Who's going to win this thing? The Lord. While the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell in their own sites in Jerusalem, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David, who's that? Israel. And the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who's that? Israel. Will not be magnified above Judah. In other words, Judah has been the line through which Messiah is coming, but is Israel that he's reestablishing. In Romans 11, he told the Gentiles, don't be proud because you're better than the Jews because you're chosen, you're in the church now. He's telling Judah, don't be proud here. I love the whole nation. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David and the house of David, and will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. The angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. He's the one that's going to win this battle. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We've seen that in the description of the Battle of Armageddon. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. This is supplication to the Lord. Supplication, this is the definition. The action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. That's repentance for their sin. And it comes from Jesus. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that, okay, he is miraculously going to show them who he is by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the surviving Jews. They will look on me who they have pierced. Who are they? Jews. And they will mourn, and that is repentance. This is not a corporate repentance. This is an individual of each person looking on him who they have pierced. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, Jesus, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Does that sound familiar? You've read that in Revelation. And they will look on him who they pierced. All the tribes will mourn. Some translation says all the people will mourn, or nations will mourn. That's not what the saying says. It says the tribes will mourn. It is a fulfillment of Zechariah 12 here. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. This is repentance. And the rest of the verses here let you understand the definition that I just read you. If you read these words carefully, by itself, all of the people he brings there and draws to himself will individually repent of their sins and come to saving faith in him. This agrees with every reference to the way of salvation throughout the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. This is the written Word of God. The living Word of God will be standing before them. Zechariah 13. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David. Is that Gentile? No, it's not. And for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and impurity, in true repentance. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. These are the false prophets that followed after who during that seven-year period? That false prophet who is the beast number two. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him and say, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. They're going to stand with Jesus. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will teach and each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. These are the false prophets, and they're going to be ashamed. But it'll probably be too late for most of them. These are references to the false shepherd who is the Antichrist and the false prophet who is the false prophet of Revelation 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd is capitalized. This is Jesus. Against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. This is the worthless one. This is the Antichrist and the false prophet. We already know what happens to them. They're thrown, as soon as Jesus comes back, he throws those two into the lake of fire, that the sheep may be scattered. And I will turn my hands against the little ones, and I will come about in all the land, declared the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. One third of all the remaining alive Jews, period, at that time are the ones that are going to repent and be saved. Thus, all Israel will be saved, quoting Romans 11. It doesn't mean all the Jews. It means this number right here. And they will be from each tribe. This will include the 144,000 and everyone else who is still alive. They will come in true repentance. Now, Zechariah 14, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is his second coming that he's talking about here. For the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is Armageddon. And the city will be captured and the houses plundered and women ravished and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. You see, God is going to, it's going to be a terrible battle. But he's saving his remnant through all of this. So one third of all the alive ones right there are going to be saved by him. And fight those nations. We fight in the day of the battle. In that day my feet will what? Stand on the Mount of Olives. Carve that in stone in your mind. That is a fulfillment of the promise that the angel gave to the apostles there in Acts chapter 1. He will come back in the same manner as which he was just taken from you. And his feet are going to do what? Stand on the Mount of Olives. Would you please remember that? This is the second coming. What happens to his feet? All together, they stand on the Mount of Olives. In Revelation 19, what happens? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is he coming? To the Mount of Olives. And what is he going to do? Stand on the Mount of Olives. Please remember that. Because we're going to soon study another aspect of his coming. Okay? Stand on the Mount of Olives. When? At the second coming. Thank you. Verse 10, and the land will be changed into a place. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name be the only one. And then it talks about an upheaval of the land and the water going in one direction and another. Now, this will be a plague in verse 12, which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths. Ooh, I don't want to be there in that day. It will come about in that day. When is that day now referring to? It's the time appearing around the second coming. In that great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of the other. This is a great big battle and total confusion, and it's going to be bad. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. When does that take place? When the kingdom is set up. After the judgment of the sheep and the goats that we learned about in Matthew 25, which occurs after the Battle of Armageddon. And it will be that whichever families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. What's going to happen during the millennial reign of Jesus is the sheep and the goat nations will be judged before he sets his kingdom up. And as I said, the goat nations are going to be sent into eternal destruction, and the sheep nations are going to enter the kingdom age alive in their human bodies. We will study about 1,000 years later what it's going to be like. During that time, 1,000 years, the people that go into that age in human bodies will marry and be given in marriage and live a normal life. They'll be believers, all of them to begin with. They'll have children that are going to need to know the gospel too and come to saving faith, because they have been born with a sin nature from their parents who came into this age alive with the sin nature of Adam. They're redeemed, but their children are not. And we know that at the end, when Satan is released, he's been bound for that 1,000 years. He's going to lead another rebellion, and there are a lot of people at that time that will join in him, and they're all cast into the lake of fire at that point because they did not believe. The plan of salvation is for men of all ages, humans. Salvation was never offered to the angels. And we've seen every bit of this laid out in the timeline in Revelation. You may not remember it. If this is the first time you've taken this course, this is a whole lot of information. But that's why we do the timeline, so you can go back and refer to it. But the kingdom age is going to be a very special time with Jesus on the throne of David, having fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He's the seed, promised seed, who will be a blessing. All who believe on the seed will be saved. He has fulfilled the new covenant in his blood on the cross. He will have fulfilled the Davidic covenant when he sets up his kingdom here during the kingdom age on the throne of David. And you've seen all that referred to in Ezekiel and Zechariah. And that is how he is introduced in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And now it has happened in this time frame, by the time the book of Revelation is fulfilled. Is that not exciting? To me, it is one of the most exciting things, because you see the power of God over his creation. You see his intimate relationship with his people, those who have come to faith in him. He who seeks me will find me. Jew and Gentile. And when you study this and you see the truth of all of it and what's going to happen, and the only way that you can be saved from eternal damnation is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way. And everything that you see and hear today is, oh, well, we're all going to the same God, just different paths. And he has a lot of different names. No. No. 1,000 times no. His name is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. And he has made promises to those who come to him by faith. And those who come to him by faith will in no wise be turned out. And you will be a sheep of his pasture. And you will hear his voice. And you will follow him. And he will bring you home. The sign that you persevered and endured to the end will be because you are in his hand and no one can snatch you out. You can't do it by works. You can't do it by education. You can do it no other way, and never have been, other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Savior, the Messiah of who? Israel. Oh, Father, we come to you so thankful that your word is written, that we truly study to show ourselves approved unto you, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We see your glory on every page. It is such a privilege to sit at your feet. It is such an honor to be called your child. And Lord, I pray that you will be with all of us as we study the lesson for next week, because we want to hear it from you in your words. In Jesus' name, amen.